Awesome. Before we start, I just want to pray, and then we'll totally get rolling. So, Father, we love you so much, God. We come before you with complete love. God, we're just in awe of the things you're doing here. God, the way you're moving on our hearts. God, I ask that even in this session, Lord, that your heart would come forth. God, that your message would come forth, Lord, that you'd release a burden over every heart in this room, God, of what it looks like to raise up worshipers, what it looks like to see your song released in our communities and in our churches. God, and would you release a grace over our hearts to lead that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Awesome. Real quick, how many of you are actually worship leaders? Let's start with you're like the main worship leader. So how many of you are a worship leader in the rotation? You consider yourself probably one of the main ones? You have some responsibility, you just don't show up and lead. Cool, how many of you sing? Singing, that's, how many of you like sing and that's really your only role? Nobody? Some? Awesome. Between a couple. Everybody is in some way a leader. You can consider yourself a leader in your community. Super. This is good. Cool. So I've got a whole bunch of stuff, and I could talk for a really long time. But I just want to encourage you, if you have thoughts or questions, clarifications, there are like an infinite number of specific scenarios that I just can't get into. So if there's something relevant, don't totally take me off track. But if there's something relevant, absolutely chime in. I want this to be super practical. I want you to be able to take some stuff home and actually do it. So if you have a question or clarification for a specific scenario, absolutely chime in. You can raise your hand or thumb up or just however you want to interrupt me. Cool. How many of you know me in some form? Some of you. Cool. My name is Matt Timms. I would consider myself from Sioux Falls now. I was originally from Worthington, Minnesota. It's not too far from Sioux Falls. And there was a moment, just my history of getting where I am, where I was at a church camp, probably junior year-ish of high school, and I was in worship. It was up around Alexandria, Minnesota, Lake Geneva, totally in Assemblies place, if you know that at all. And I was in this moment of worship, and I looked out, and I saw everybody's hands raised, and I felt like the Lord spoke to me in that moment. I feel like he said, you're going to be leading people that are going to be abandoned like this, but you're also going to be raising people up in that manner. So I took that and I ran with it. And I really didn't know of worship schools or anything like that. I was like, okay, if I'm going to teach musicians, I should go to a music school. So then shortly after that, I ended up in Sioux Falls. I went to Augustana, was college. Now it's Augustana University. Some people like that. It's kind of cool. And I actually studied music education. So it's been a really unique journey. I feel like I went through this entire process of getting a music education degree, not to be able to come back to it later and go, man, I wish I would have done something more worship-centered. I wish I would have whatever. But I was able to go through this entire college degree knowing that my heart was set on raising up worshipers. So everything I learned from the psychology of the education and the curriculum and classroom management and all that kind of stuff in the education world and all the stuff in music performance where is all the excellence side of it, I feel like I was able to look through all of the lenses and say, how am I able to do this in a way that's going to raise up worshipers? So all the way through the process, that's what I was doing. I was processing, okay, so there's the psychology. And then I was doing that. I was leading worship in college ministries, all this different stuff, and just saying, this is what I'm doing. So I ended up with a degree in music education. Shortly after that, I was working for a local ministry. I was doing evangelistic stuff for a year. And then since then, I've been on staff at Church of the Gate in Sioux Falls. Some of you know him, Steve. Hickey has been here a couple of years in a row. He's now doing awesome studies over in Scotland. But so I've been there for a few years, been really involved with the House of Prayer, both at Church of the Gate and real connected with Underground House of Prayer in Sioux Falls as well, doing a lot of work raising up worshipers. And there was a certain point where in my journey, I felt like the Lord shifted me a little bit, or he's actually started giving me a burden for business as well. So I carried this burden so much of raising up worshipers, I actually started a whole music store just to do it more. I know, right? So I started a music store. It's called Coming Hour. It's out of John 4. We'll look at it in a second here. But the heart of it is saying, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, saying the hour is coming and it's now, and the worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And what I'm saying as a declaration of my occupation, as well as just all of my time and my heartbeat, is I want to be able to partner with what Jesus is saying and raise up worshipers in spirit and in truth. So we're going to read a couple scriptures real quick and then get into some content. If you have your Bibles and you want to open up to Jeremiah 33, and we'll start in verse 17, Jeremiah 33:17. This whole section is really just a promise from the Lord. He's reminding Jeremiah, like, hey, these are my promises to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. These are my promises that I am upholding. It's almost like an encouragement. And I feel like there's this chunk in here that is always encouraging me, saying, you have a role right now, and there are worshipers being raised up. So in Jeremiah 33:17, it says, for thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So some people look at Old Testament prophecies and say, or even just promises, say that was fulfilled, that was Jesus. I can't actually look at this in any way and say that this was fulfilled and that the Lord is not actively raising up Levites to be as countless, countless as the sands of the sea. Because he says, unless I break my covenant with the day, my covenant with the night. And we see that promise every day. So every day I feel like the Lord is renewing that promise, saying, no, 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 I'm still raising them up. And I'm still calling people to raise them up. So the next passage we'll look at is John 4, like I mentioned earlier. Is there a stool anywhere? That was kind of a... You guys are awesome. A stool. Funny request. Yeah. Cool. So John 4, starting in verse 21, this is the woman at the well story. So he just says all these crazy things about her. And then he tells her this crazy awesome statement about worship. So Jesus, starting in verse 21, John 4:21 says, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So I feel like that's a call right now. As much as we talk about intercession, as much as we talk about strategic intercession, what all of Matt Lockett's stuff, like absolutely enduring, praying, strategic stuff. It's real easy to overlook worship because it feels like at times that it's not like active warfare. It almost feels like at times where it's not strategic enough. It's not like we're worshiping. I mean, sometimes it is, you know, if you're actually going somewhere to worship for the sake of ushering in the reign of God. But apart from that, it's real easy to get in this camp of feeling worship sets up messages. Worship even sets up intercession. We see, you know, harp and bowl model that IHOP has trumpeted so much, and I love it. I have nothing against it, except for that I feel like in some ways it has given us this idea that worship only sets up intercession. The reality is I think they're both fully dependent on each other. But at the same time, worship can stand alone, both as a declaration to the Lord, but as even as an expression of intercession. When you're declaring the truths of God over anywhere, darkness cannot stand. So you're declaring the truth of God over and over and over. And I feel like the Lord is looking for those worshipers who are going to do that and understand that my place may not be to be calling forth things, to be making declarations, to be blowing the shofar. But my call is really to sit before the Lord and just declare his beauty in song form. And I feel like there are so many things that actually are not released in the body of Christ because we've limited so many things about our worship. Partly just the thought of it sets something up, but even on the practical side of some of the sounds, and I won't get super into all this stuff, but so many sounds start to sound the same, so many groups start to sound the same, when the reality is your song of your church, your song of your community needs to reflect you, needs to reflect your community, needs to reflect what's going on, what the Lord is doing. I'm a real strong believer that, like, you know, if you hear Misty Edwards sing one of her songs, like, "You Won't Relent," in the prayer room, there's a very special, powerful anointing on that song in that place because it was written and it was birthed from that place. Absolutely, the Lord will use somebody else's songs in your church, in your setting, 100%. But I feel like the Lord is calling us to a greater declaration of releasing his kingdom. I feel like there's a certain freedom or a certain peace that a flute might bring to a worship setting, or a certain declaration that a trumpet might bring that we just tend to not do because it's difficult or it takes training. So hopefully I'll encourage you in a way and even give you some tools where you can do that. Because it's just important to see the song of the Lord released in your house from your congregation for your congregation. It's not all that different from having a prophetic voice come and release a word over your church that you run with. I feel like the Lord wants to do that in song form as well. Release a song over your congregation that you'll run with and be so passionate about. So real quick, a couple of the things that we're not going to talk about. We're not going to talk about how you can be the coolest worship team in town. Because the reality, I know, right? You think that's funny, but yes. If you were honest, you all know almost every one of you probably was like, "Oh man, I was hoping he's at least gonna say something about that. How can we be cooler? How can we get the young people?" Hopefully, that's actually just gonna be a passive thing that goes on here. But what we're also not gonna talk about is how to add numbers to your worship team. How can I get more people involved? Not because those are bad discussions to have. The reality is if you do some of the other stuff we're talking about, that stuff is hopefully going to passively happen, because when you're actually walking in a vision and you're pursuing the Lord real hard in a way that is doing what he wants to do and you're doing it well, it draws people in anyways. So adding numbers, hopefully that's just something that happens because you're actually trying to raise up worshipers and people see the excellence, they see the passion, they see the drive, and they see the impact that it's having. So you will add numbers, but I have no good strategy for that. besides everything else, besides just raise up who you have, and then people will come. And with that, we're not talking about recruitment. There's no special church announcement that's going to get anybody to join your worship team. The reality is, any people that come from an announcement, they're probably not going to stick anyways. I'm not in any way against church announcements. Like, they're important. There's the awareness factor. But the best people that you're going to have are the ones that you invest in, and then they find more people to invest in. I am constantly sharing with my worship teams, with my worshipers, that Jeremiah 33 passage saying, we're not as countless as the sands of the sea, and we don't have many Levites, or we don't have a ton of Levites. And the Lord's covenant is not done. There's still day, there's still night. So who is the Lord calling you to raise up? I mean, it's like the Great Commission in worshiper form. You know, he's called you to disciple somebody. So who are you discipling? Who are you raising up? Who are you calling that destiny forth in? Many times he uses the people who are timid. He uses the people who aren't out front and want to be in front of people to do the most powerful things in worship. What we are going to talk about, though, is the way you raise worshipers up. That's going to create long-term impact. That's going to sustain worship for a long period of time in your congregation, but also set them up and set you up in a way that they're going to have a drive to continue to pursue worship as a lifelong calling, or as long as the Lord should will that they're in that spot of worship. Because the reality is it's not about them sticking with you. It's not about you've raised them up and now they're yours. They're not. I can't tell you how many people that I've worked with and seen raised up, and then they're off somewhere else really fast. And the moment you realize that the people you're investing in, the ones you're raising up, they're not yours at all. They're not for the sake of your congregation. They're not for the sake of your house of prayer. They're not for the sake of your worship team. But when you grab onto that truth, that reality, that they're not yours anyways, you're either going to expose some of the idleness in your heart, some of the idols you're worshiping, and some of the junk that you got to deal with, and you're going to start to treat them how they need to be treated as a worshiper, raising them up so they can go, so they can do greater things. It's the message of fathering. You know, you raise them up to stand on your shoulders, so hopefully they go 10 times further than you will. So they're not really yours at all. Cool. And then the other thing, we'll talk a little bit about ways. I'm not going to draw necessarily a picture of what it actually sounds like to release the sound of the Lord. I think that's very unique, and there's really not a way I can paint this picture. But hopefully you'll get some tools of how you can cultivate that muscle, both in yourself but also in your teams, of what it sounds like to be prophesying through your instrument, ways you can develop that both in rehearsals, just the whole spectrum of things. Any questions so far? Thoughts, comments? Cool. So I mentioned this earlier, but worship should look different and unique in every setting, every church, every place. I'm not putting much emphasis on the pastoral side, just so you know. There's absolutely the pastoral side of songs that'll help your congregation engage, and songs that your congregation actually enjoys. And there's the pastoral side of saying, I want to push them out of their comfort zone. Those are all valid thoughts, and you should absolutely do that. You should have songs that are a variety of styles for the sake of growing your congregation, kind of their character of worship, understanding that worship isn't Jesus culture. Worship isn't this certain sound. But there's a powerful worship sound that comes out of West Africa that we would probably be completely lost in. But there's this release of joy that they're trumpeting that we don't know what that looks like. We don't know how to sustain a joyful praise to the Lord for 3 hours of worship. You know, we... even Harping Bowl, we talk about it's, you know, worship, it fuels you so that you can intercede. But what about 3 hours of joyous jumping and dancing? That's really tough. Even as a regular thing, you know, we're like, only if the Lord, you know, the Spirit of the Lord falls and really takes over. But I don't do this dance. I don't do joy. I do slow music. I do soaking music. That's the anointed stuff. But it's like, so there's this pastoral side that I absolutely love of growing your congregation, getting them out of their comfort level. And that's all good and valid, and you should do that. We're just not going to talk much about that. So leave it hanging, right? If you got questions, you can, but you just, my only comment with that is you just kind of do it. If you want to preface it, whatever, but you just do it. So cool. And I said, your sound should reflect your team and your setting, your leaders. Encourage people to bring songs they're writing. Encourage people just to write songs, express their heart. Journal with songs, singing the scriptures, all this stuff, the devotional side, is cultivating a creative spirit, you know, just encouraging that. Some people have this song in them already, and it starts by just encouraging, saying, hey, I'm open to that. If you never mentioned that you're open to somebody bringing something, you should probably mention that. Because if you never mention it, no one's probably going to do anything. So, all right, so this next section I feel like is super important. So take lots of notes because it's really good. I kind of squished a couple of my worship teachings all into one. And it's all centered around knowing who you are and knowing your actual role. I make this distinction that I don't know that I've heard anybody do, but it's probably out there somewhere, probably exists. I think every worshiper, no matter your age, if you're being raised up or you're raising somebody up, you need two people, two specific roles. Hopefully it's more people than this, but you need two roles that are specifically very important. And one of them is the music teacher, and one of them I call the worship mentor. You could call them whatever you want. That's just what I've named them, and I'll elaborate on that a little bit. But you need to know which you are, which role you're doing, because it's one of the greatest frustrations I see is people who, in all reality, are kind of a worship mentor, as I'll talk about, but they try to be a music teacher to somebody, or they're really a music teacher at heart, but they try to step in and mentor somebody in a worship context. So my one statement to distinguish the two is I call a music teacher somebody who teaches to the knowledge of their instrument or the knowledge of their craft, actually understanding the notes on the guitar, understanding chord shapes, understanding keyboard voicings. If you're a vocalist, understanding different vowel shapes, breathing techniques, understanding how to hit pitches of high interval leaps, different stuff like that. That's the music teacher. And let me preface this as well, that you can definitely, one person can do both. I don't think that's the case most of the time, though. I think most people fill one role, or at least primarily one role and a little bit of the other. So the music teacher is teaching to the knowledge of the instrument. That's going to be largely the excellence of the craft. What scales, what exercises do you need to use? And it absolutely should be somebody with a right heart that's got the heart of a worshiper that wants to see people raised up. But they're going to give you the actual tools you need, the certain colors you need for guitar or a keyboard player. It might be the effects. For a percussionist, it might be, here's 13 different shakers that we're going to study, all the techniques, this Brazilian shaker one, and then the whatever, the Latin America and Africa, like there's actually all these different sounds and they're really, really awesome. And you need a music teacher who knows that and can actually teach you in that. And so then my definition of a worship mentor is somebody who teaches the knowledge of context. So the teacher is knowledge of the instrument, and the worship mentor would be the knowledge of the context. Like I said before, I've just found it actually really liberating to many people, because there are lots of worship leaders who are self-taught, and they feel like it's on them to actually teach people instruments, and I don't think that's entirely the case. I'm not saying it's wrong. I just think you'll be frustrated because it may very likely not be a skill set or a gifting that you walk in to teach somebody how to be excellent on an instrument. But as a worship leader, you very well could be a mentor to somebody that's trying to learn how to apply an instrument into a worship setting. So a couple examples of that would be, I would teach a lot of guitar lessons, you know, so a music teacher is going to teach chord shapes, is going to teach scales, is even going to teach colors if you have a guitar player or a keyboard player that does anything with effects. A music teacher would be one who would teach what is delay, what are different sounds of piano, electric piano, organ, all this stuff. But then the worship mentor would be somebody who's been around a long time, and I think overall we have an abundance of worship mentors and a lot of people that are very qualified in that, but not enough music teachers, or at least we don't distinguish between the two enough. So then the worship mentor is going to come along and say, hey, do you have a smooth color? You know, if you're separating yourself, if you're a worship mentor or even in the role of a worship mentor, I always speak in terms of colors and sounds and pictures. So if you're, most of the time in most rehearsals, I consider myself to be operating as this worship mentor, where more often than not, I'm not telling people, I want you to play BDG, and then I want you to move this note here, assuming they have some of those tools and there is a music teacher that's investing in them. The worship mentor will speak a lot in colors, will speak a lot in pictures, a lot in shapes, a lot in direction. So examples, I might be talking to a drummer. I might say, I want a driving, kick-driven feel with some tom colors in there, some cymbal rolls, you know, tribal-ish, but warfare, driving. And then hopefully they have the tools. And a worship mentor could say, well, you know that one tom groove or, you know, this thing. A worship mentor is going to help apply what they know over to actually the context of what they're doing. Does this make sense? Is anybody good, bad? Some stray faces. No questions so far? None at all. Okay. Cool. Big thing, don't assume that you're both. I said this before, but it's real common. You're the worship leader, especially if you're on staff. People want to see you actually working. They want to see you doing some lessons. They want to see you doing one-on-one time saying, hey, you really need to be working with people. How come you never have anybody come to your office? How come you're a music guy. How come nobody ever shows up to your office with a guitar? How come, you know, you meet people at the coffee shop, you talking that, and coffee shops are good. I like coffee shops. But the reality is you just might not be a good music teacher, and that's 100% okay. You can be a great worship leader and be an awful music teacher. And I feel like I can't actually say that enough. Like, it's okay, it's totally okay to not be good at teaching guitar, even if you lead worship from guitar. You can be an amazing pianist and be awful at teaching the actual craft of piano to somebody. And that may totally sound weird, but I think that's 100% okay. And I think you'll actually find yourself liberated when you realize that. When you go, you know, I'm really not good at teaching somebody how to play an instrument. So I'm going to defer that to somebody else. Cool. So within a context of a rehearsal, if we're still distinguishing between the mentor and the teacher, I would say it's real important to try not to mix the two in the same setting at the same time. It's going to create confusion. It'll create stress. It just won't work out well. You'll create frustration in your teams in a way that actually won't enable them to express something. When you're doing the music teacher stuff, and that could be everything from, hey, I want you to play exact this eighth note pattern. I want you to play this exact riff. I want you to play all that stuff. In a rehearsal setting, that's totally cool. Sometimes you got to do that. But make sure you separate that from the mentor stuff. So if you're going to have a slot in your rehearsal, does everybody have rehearsals? Does anybody not have rehearsals? Like, you don't get rehearsals at all? Does anybody not remember the last time they had a rehearsal? That could be, I have to change some stuff. Yeah. So everybody has some form of rehearsal? Maybe. Okay, if you don't have rehearsal, you should invest some time separately, one-on-one, making sure people know their stuff. Probably one-on-one as much as you can, and that would be totally music teacher. But what's going on in music teacher world is it's all logical. It's very focused on what are my hands doing? How am I training my hands to do certain shapes? How am I picking? What effects am I doing? But if you're moving back and forth between that and kind of doing the picture, painting a picture for somebody, a color you're going after, and you're back and forth, it's very frustrating. It'll be frustrating both for you and for your whole team, because you'll go from, yeah, I love that feel, I love that build, I love that color you did, I love that swell. Hold up, I think you played your G chord wrong. And you're like, I wasn't even thinking about my G chord. I was just thinking about the color. I thought you liked the color. Let me just do my color for a little bit. And I think you'll just be super frustrated if you try to do both at the same time. Even if you have 20 minutes of rehearsal and you do like a 5-minute, like a note check. Say, hey, will you play that part for me? I just want to make sure everything's good. You're playing the right rhythms and whatnot. Or one time through a song that's strictly notes, you know, say that. I want you to only focus on notes this time. I want you to have your face in the music, or I want you to, whatever. Like, you can't be too clear with this. Yeah. Yeah. I would. So, like, a lot of times on a front end of rehearsal, I'll do vocal warm-ups with somebody or a team. Vocal warm-ups, singing some scales if it's a vocalist. Get my instrumentalists to play with those scales. If I'm doing arpeggios, it's real good to know that kind of stuff. But then once I'm working on songs and flow type of stuff, unless something is bad, this is, you know, assuming they're actually hitting the right notes or at least something that works okay, I try to avoid that and stay in the colors and whatnot. So, awesome. So, and I would encourage you to take some time as well to actually evaluate what your strengths are so you know your role and you know your boundaries. Don't figure out how much you know about guitar or how much you can teach somebody about guitar when you're trying to teach them something or in a rehearsal setting. That's probably not a good spot to learn that. I know some of this seems rudimentary, and I feel like I say this sometimes, and it's easily should be assumed, but at the same time, you got to know your boundaries, because you're not going to have somebody have sustainable joy and enjoyment in playing worship if they see you frustrated all the time and they're frustrated working with you. And if you know your boundaries, it'll just be more sustainable for everybody. They'll actually enjoy what they're doing. And in all reality, it comes back to that. If you can create an environment where they enjoy it, they're going to do it for a long time. And they're, sorry, another preface. I'm also not talking about like heart conditions right now. You can hear 35 different talks somewhere else about checking somebody's heart and mentoring them in a way, mentoring them to actually be passionate for the Lord and knowing the word and having time with the Lord, drawing close to him. That's absolutely a preface. So hear that good and strong. They need to be a legitimate believer, all that kind of stuff. You know, they actually need to be following the Lord, and you actually do need to walk them through that. So I'm kind of assuming that you're doing that already. So awesome. So knowing your boundaries, it'll cultivate trust on all parties. You pretend you know more than you do. People know that. Everybody, especially the younger they are, the more they know that you're just winging it. So you want trust, because the reality is they're not starting. They probably didn't start with you, and they're not ending with you. They're going to keep right on going. So you're not the end for their journey. And you don't want them to ever be set up to think that only one person can be the one to speak into their life. And this is a danger that I find myself falling into a lot as well, is because I think I'm not speaking too highly for myself, but I can do both. I do a lot of worship leading, and I do a lot of music teaching. So it's real easy for me to go, no, hold up. You need to learn my way for a little bit. Like, just, I know you watched that YouTube video. I know you into that conference. I know you heard that other guy. I know you saw that other drummer on stage. Just ignore them for now. Listen to me, because I've got everything you need, right? That's super dangerous. I would say even from the very beginning, you need to make sure there are multiple people that are speaking on the musical side. Either it's even multiple the worship mentors speaking into kind of the musical and the worship journey of each of your musicians. As young as they are, and teach them to critical thinking. I know that sounds funny, but both of these roles, both the music teacher and the worship mentor, you need to be teaching to the understanding. So understanding what notes they're playing on the practical side, but understanding, and all this takes time. So if you don't have time, somewhere in there, you've just got to create time, whether it's one-on-one stuff or at a rehearsal. You're not going to raise up a worshiper in what I would say quality in a way that's going to last long-term if the extent of your raising up is show up and just kind of play for a while and then just keep playing with us. I think that's really valuable. I think that's a good part of it. But you're not going to actually see them walk in great passion if there's no understanding. So both of these roles, you're teaching to the understanding of what you're doing. That's going to cultivate kind of critical thought, but also at some point it's going to flip over and they'll actually be able to create on their own. If they know why you're asking them to do a certain color, and sometimes there's just not time, you're crunched on time, and you just say, I just need you to play this right now. Cool. But most of the time, hopefully you have time where you can say, I need you to play this because I need you to not play on this section because it's creating clutter. One of the greatest fallbacks that I find, and it's totally legitimate as well, it's not just a cop-out answer, but preaching the message that it's not about your worship team either, that for most of the time, leading worship and being on a worship team is about helping the congregation engage. So understanding, why do I need you to do that color? Well, there's the musical side of it. There's the expression side of it. Some of it's just confusing. You're doing too much. You're doing, you know, there's all the practical stuff too. But teaching to the understanding is the only way that at some point they're going to go, aha, I see what you did there. I see why you asked me that. There are different leadership books, business books where, I'm trying to think where I heard it. It might even be like a Dave Ramsey or something, I don't know. But where he tells his teams, someone comes with the problem, and you say, okay, give me three solutions, and then tell me the one that you picked, that type of stuff. Because you're teaching somebody how to think. So if your band shows up and plays, you're not teaching them how to think, which is probably not good. But also it doesn't set them up to be under another worship mentor later on in life. And it doesn't set them up to mentor somebody else later on either, if they have no idea why they're doing what they're doing. It really does come back to this root of your heart for the Lord. I've said it many times, not here, but the best way to help a congregation engage is to actually make sure you're actually worshiping when you're singing. It sounds totally weird, and you're like, "Well, why wouldn't I be worshiping?" Like, if you've been on a worship team, you know you're leading your team, you're watching the clock, you're making sure you're playing the right chords, you're making sure you're listening in tune. Especially if you're a worship leader, then you go, "Okay, is the bass player playing the right part? Is the drummer on tempo? He's rushing. How do I tell him he's rushing? How do I get him to slow down?" And then you go, "Wait, the singers are coming in early. No, hold on." And then all that, and you can go through an entire set and not even worship. I'm not even joking. I've done it way too many times. It's my confession to you. Like, I have not worshiped and led worship a ton. And it's really, really easy to do. And if you were honest with yourself, I'm sure you've done it. And you probably didn't even realize you did it. Singing worship music does not mean worshiping. But the best worship leaders are just the ones who actually worship. There's a few years back that even Chris Tomlin was at Lifelight quite a few years back. And I remember being out there and just being like, this is really anointed. Like, he's just a powerful leader. And I was blown away by how much he really didn't do. There wasn't all that much special about what he was doing. But he was just actually worshiping. And if you're actually worshiping, that's kind of the secret behind leading really great worship, is just to actually worship. We can talk tricks and stuff, but always checking your heart mid-set all the time. So, yeah, question? Yep. Mm-hmm. Totally. So awesome. Any other questions so far? Yeah. About what? Colors. Do you have a specific question about colors? What are colors? No. Maybe that's like uber artsy stuff. I don't know. You kind of invent your own words as you go. Maybe that's totally hard to teach, but how would you describe something that sounds Christmassy? There's bright, festive. Okay, even more specific, like shimmery. There's some bell stuff, some shimmery stuff. Some red and green. That note sounds green. I'll use words like silky, if you want something real smooth. That could be, for a drummer, that could be... depending on what cymbals they have, but a nice cymbal roll with some soft mallets. That just kind of gives this nice, gentle shimmer over everything, real smooth sounding. For a keyboard, it could be like an electric piano type of sound, maybe with a little pad in there if you have that. Guitar player. It's a real popular thing to have swells So for electric guitar, you know, does anybody know what delay is? Somebody, at least some of you. Okay, so all you do is it's like this. You ever go to a concert and they go, hey, 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 and you hear their voice like 9 times. That's delay. So a lot of times on a guitar, you'll hear it where it sounds like they're going, but they're really playing like a third of that many notes, and they have a pedal that just repeats their notes. I know, right? It's totally cheating, maybe. But so like on a guitar, you strum, you play a note without any volume, and then you bring the volume up when there's a note. So then it repeats this wah from nothing many, many times over. So then it just sounds like a very smooth, warm sound. Colors might be real thick. For a guitar player, it might be a little bit of distortion or a little overdrive. Some pianos, if you have like an organ type sound, that kind of gets a little bit of crunchy in there. I know, right? Peanut butter, huh? Just help a little bit, you know, but like different sounds, different textures. But if you give them that, then a musician actually has to go, okay, what do I have in my tool belt that can fit kind of that direction? Because I think real creativity has parameters. And to be a truly creative person, you can find something that's innovative or fun or just that you came up with that fits a boundary. So you'll almost never hear me say in a rehearsal setting, just feel it out. It's so easy to say, and I'm not even saying that's always bad, but I guarantee you either you've heard it or you've said it. You've said, all right, I'm going to start this song, and then just kind of feel it out. See what you come up with. You laugh because you've heard it, or maybe you said it. But that as doing something, I just don't think it's effective. It's not as effective as it could be if you gave a little more direction. You know, come in this time through, add a little bit, especially if you're working with younger musicians, being able to think about what you actually mean by a color. You can totally fall into the trap of giving a color or a parameter and not actually have any idea what it means to execute it. And that's a little bit, you know, music teacher more than mentor, but if you have no idea what thick means on an electric guitar, you should probably learn some guitar words to figure out what that means or what it could mean. So colors, they're great. And everybody laughs at them because they don't make sense. So good questions. Anything else? Mm-hmm. Yep. I would say with that, I don't think entertaining is wrong. Because I think somebody who's entertained, not in a church, you know, if you're in a church setting, you know, your goal needs to be that people are engaging with you. You know, I say this kind of loosely, and I don't actually say this with my teams, but I would consider it a fail or a bad set if I don't think anybody, and it's hard to judge people's hearts, so that's part of why I'd never actually say it, but, you know, if I feel like people were really checked out, I saw 90% phones or coffee sips, whatever, you know, coffee in one hand, phone in the other. If that was most of the people I was leading worship, I would consider that a bad set, and I missed the mark somehow as a leader. if my worship team was on their phone, we'd be having a conversation. Yeah. But for sure, the congregation, the people you're actually trying to lead. Yeah, so I would that's one of the few things that I would consider to make a bad set or bad worship. In the sense of my goal is to help other people engage with the Lord, and if all I'm doing is abandoned worship and they're all checked out, I kind of missed the mark. I'm not saying I wasn't truly worshiping, but you're not there just to worship. You're there to lead people, you know. So, yes. Yes. I've called an audible without finishing a song before. It's a little weird, but you could suffer it out and have more people continue to check out, or you could just not sing the second verse. Not usually. Are you talking the team or the congregation is not with you? There are different things you can do. For one, I find that making sure they're actually singing. I think we're real quick to spontaneous worship, and I think more often than we're willing to admit, that doesn't actually help people engage with the Lord. If there's no clear melody or it's just floating, you know, obviously, I'm not talking about like singing in the spirit or you're really pressing into something. Absolutely. But it's real quick to go, cool, we're going to launch off. There's this great build. Super. We're just going to sit on this course for a while and see what happens. And there's merit to that. But yeah, my number one thought is keep people singing. Because a lot of times if they're singing, there's something, you know, they're doing something which is going to help engage. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. I agree, and I also want to throw in there with that though, that I think there's value to having somebody actually saying something versus doing nothing. I lead a lot of worship for kids at my church. And do I know that 100% of them are really engaging heart to heart with the Lord? Many of them are, but I also think there are a lot that are just learning the song, and they go home and go, whoa, I'm singing that. I mean, you look at, there's a number of testimonies of people who grew up Catholic and never actually connected with the Lord, but later on they know, they go, it turned into be a very powerful tool in the kingdom of God because they know the word and they just needed a new lens put on. So I'm okay. I'm actually okay if somebody's doing nothing. I would rather have them singing than doing nothing at all. Because then at least, because they're still speaking truth. So if someone's actually speaking truth, stuff's going to happen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Cool. This is good. You guys have great questions. So, moving into a couple practical type of things. It's important to recognize, especially on the kind of the excellence side, and this will, the whole culture of excellence is going to be a real fast nugget, so catch it quick. The best form of teaching is modeling. And let me just say that the whole culture side of it, I actually am a strong believer that one of the best things to do to get your own pursuit of the Lord, pursuit of excellence on your craft, because the best way for it to impact your culture as a whole is to not tell people about it. Seems a little funny, right? But let me explain. People too often, especially as believers, especially in evangelism, we want to give people an answer to a question they're not asking yet. So this is just the practical side. So if you're pursuing excellence, at some point when you're actually doing something, when you've actually sustained it long enough where you're actually growing and someone sees it and they ask you, that holds a lot more relational merit, you know, a lot more authority in their life when they go, you know, we hear that testimony of believers, there's something different about you because they've seen some transformation. I think that's true for excellence as well. If you're actually growing in it, at some point when somebody comes to you and says, hey, you're growing, how are you growing? You know, you're able to actually encourage somebody to do something and they're going to want it then. And even on the spiritual side though, there's an impartation that, you know, starts in leadership and goes down. At some point, everybody you're leading starts to look like you in some form. You're imparting things to them. If you're leading them in worship, if you're praying with them, if you're praying for them, hopefully you are. Your heartbeat is going to carry over and your anointing is going to carry over to them. So if you're putting it before the Lord saying, I'm taking this thing seriously, the Lord, I think it's twofold. The Lord honors that and says, cool, I'm going to put that in the heart of people that you're praying for as well. But it's also if you're pursuing that, the Lord's saying, I'll give you more and then it'll pour out on your team and people will actually want to do it. But I think the most effective way, and it's not short term, it's long-term, but the most effective way to establish a culture of people who are actually trying to pursue excellence in their craft is to do it and just do it persistently, and do it 150% of what you want to see everybody else doing. So whether that means taking private lessons, whether that means just practicing regularly, doing it, if you don't do it, you're not going to have a culture of excellence. And it's not excellence for excellence's sake. It's excellence because it's, you know, it starts on the side of it gets you out of the way better so you're not a distraction. It helps you to know your craft well enough where there's muscle memory involved so you're actually able to engage with the Lord while you're playing. Then there's stuff where you're actually able to carry weight on a team, anything from as small as you actually get to start a song by yourself or you're leading a song, and then it gets into this other realm of excellence where you're actually able to prophesy with your instrument because you know your voice, you know your prophetic voice on your instrument. So it's not just excellence for excellence's sake, but pursuing that, that's how you're going to get a culture of excellence, is by doing it. So any questions about that? I wish I could give you more nuggets, but that really is what it takes. Yes. I am talking about actual prophecy, but with your instrument. So David, like, for example, David played his harp over somebody. I think it was a song of deliverance. There are many times where, colors again, but a certain color, a certain thing, you're hearing a certain picture and you release it through an instrument. The beauty of art music is that you're not telling somebody what to think, or you're not telling somebody how the Lord should be touching them. So when you're just releasing this song, this melody, and we can't entirely see it, but you're releasing a declaration just as well as if you had a certain scripture. And I think it's potentially could be even more powerful than just giving a prophetic word. I'm not diminishing that at all, but it could be very powerful because there's the psychological part where you're sort of telling somebody how to think in a sense. But if they're hearing a melody, then it's kind of bypassing their critical thought and just going straight to their heart. And singing or instrumental, it could very easily be a melody of the Lord. There was Moses' trumpets, Jericho. They didn't just play their trumpets. There was some other anointing behind their horns. And the Lord didn't say he did say shout, but it wasn't, the Lord used that in a certain way. I'm sure there's a spiritual dynamic that we can't see entirely, but a certain declaration that happens with a certain instrument that just doesn't happen with our voice. Yes. Yep. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, it's so powerful, and I wish I could describe it better. But when you give a platform for it, then it, at some point you go, aha, that's what it sounds like. You go, most of the time, we used to have this Sunday evening service, and I had a sax player playing with me, and there was a moment where I was like, I was about to go into the chorus. The Lord was telling me very strongly, like, sing this, and the sax player started playing something, and I equally felt like the Lord said, no, he's doing it. What you were about to do, he's doing it with his horn, and then when he was done, I was like, I really felt complete peace and complete freedom. I was like, I don't have to sing that anymore because he released that thing. I actually have no idea what happened, but on hindsight, every time you're going to go, most of the time that's what it is. You go, I'm not actually sure what happened, but I know he released something. I felt the shift. And if you're walking with the Lord and you know your instrument and you're training yourself to hear the Lord, he'll give you melodies to sing or to play. Cool, I'm going to do a whole bunch of practical things real quick. We got 10 minutes or so. So we said modeling is the best form of teaching. There's spiritual impartation that happens. There's practical inspiration that happens. You should be pursuing understanding of your instrument. Music theory is a very powerful tool. You may think it's a restriction. You may think that it's legalistic. It's not. You just need to spend some time with it. It's a very powerful tool. But let me say this as well. Be careful not to let it become your source of inspiration for creative juices. There's this whole realm of atonal music and weird stuff called, it's serial music, where they just pick all 12 notes in a scale and play them in some order and then play it again. And it really makes no sense at all. But the thought is, well, we know music theory so well, maybe it could be a tool for creation. And I don't actually think that at all. But it makes a great, and it needs to be your filter. If you're creating something that doesn't quite sound right, you'll at least be able to check it off something that's concrete. And you'll be able to replicate something. If you only ever play by ear and you have no way to concretely say, this is what I played, notes, rhythms, you should do some of that. I've got some, yeah. Anyways, I'll keep going. In terms of training, a lot of people, and you know, you'll have a brief before your rehearsal or before your set or whatever, talking about what's going to happen if this is whether it's Sunday morning or whether it's, and you absolutely should. And then a lot of teams, in some fashion, will have a debrief or a let's talk about the set afterward, let's grow together. And that's usually where we go first, is let's reflect on what we did, and that'll help us grow. And while that's important, I think it's more effective. I think that's very reactive training opposed to proactive training. So in my debriefs after sets, I do my very best to not actually do many negatives or areas of growth. Apart from if it's like a team dynamic, like a confusion, I'll say, oh, I did this. I meant bring it down, or I did this with my hand, or I did this signal. Yeah, that was a fluke. Sorry. That was, you know, those type of confusions, sure. But most of the time as a leader, I don't actually say, hey, you rushed. Hey, you read me wrong. I'll still know that, but then I'll include that muscle in my next rehearsal. And then I'll start. So say they played a funny note in their scale. I said, guitar, take a solo. And he played a funny note. Then it's not uncommon. I'll do the exact same song, the exact same setting. And we'll start by rehearsing it. And we'll start by working on that exact scale. And I'll make sure he's playing the right notes. And then I'll just emphasize, only use those notes when you're soloing. And that way it's actually going to stick, because then they're going to be able to apply it immediately. And you don't have any of the discouragement of what's going on. You're able to affirm in the debrief the fact that they stepped out, the fact that they did something, and you're able to be very, very specific. I would encourage you to be very specific with things that you're affirming. Don't just say, you did great, awesome job, you sounded amazing, your tone was great. But if you can be, I loved that melody you played in that third song on the chorus. We transitioned into the bridge. That riff you played was perfect, especially if you know they're stepping out, because that'll encourage that. And then let the teaching part. Hopefully, they don't even know that you heard a wrong note and that you're teaching them how to do it better. Hopefully, they don't even catch on to that. But you're just doing that week after week. Here are things they need to grow in, and incorporate that into your next rehearsal. Cool. And a couple minutes on. Teaching spontaneous and prophetic. Fun, right? Does anybody have any ideas? Has anybody ever tried to teach how to do spontaneous worship or how to flow? Most people say, well, you just do it, right? Just do it till you get it. And yep. Yep. Yeah. So spontaneous is very powerful. Absolutely. Not contradictory to what I said earlier, that it actually oftentimes doesn't help people engage. But there's the whole time that it does. And it's the next level Sometimes it's, I don't know what I'm doing, so I'm wandering. And sometimes it's the next level, like we're pushing into something deeper. And you all probably know those moments where I'm like, we'll just do this again because I'm not sure what's going on. And there's those moments where you're like, I really feel something. And I can almost guarantee you every time you can look out and tell how well people are engaged. If the Lord's moving and you're pressing in, they're going to be engaged. And if they're not, then you're just floating, then they're going to slowly check out. But teaching your team how to do that, most people do it until you just start to get it. And again, that's one of those things that's common and it works, but I think there are far more effective ways to teach that. For one, make sure that if you're, well, practice it. We'll start with that. Actually practice spontaneity, practice flowing, practice going off the page, off of your charts, play something. Even just sometimes it's just the fact that, hey, you're not singing and you didn't tell your team that you're not singing, but teaching them actually what that means and doing that in practice. So most of it is, what I'm about to say is just recognizing that most of your spontaneous in the music side usually is not all that creative, and there's really usually nothing original that's going on. I know that's totally like, I'm giving some funny faces, but I don't mean that in a sense of like, I don't feel like you're releasing new things, but if you actually, the next couple times that you find yourself doing a spontaneous section in your worship set, actually step back and go, what did we do? Well, that actually sounded real similar to that Jesus Culture build from that other song we did. And that actually was real similar to that spontaneous time from the week before. And I'm not even saying that's wrong. I'm just saying recognize that, because then you'll actually be able to teach people how to engage your team in terms of other worshipers. You're actually going to be able to get your team to follow you and have something to teach. So teach the structure of what you're doing. If you know chord numbers, does anybody do numbers, number systems? No, some of you. Real basic, if you're in a key, that key is, whatever chord it is one. And then they just number up. So if you're in A, your A chord is one, and your B is two, and your C sharp is three, and your D is four, and so forth. Knowing the structure of stuff is going to help people go with you. A couple of things that you need to practice. Practice builds. Builds are very common. Short builds, 4 bars, 16 bars. Stages, break it down into stages. What does the drummer do in the 16-bar build? What does he do in the first 4 and then the next 4? Well, it's just a straight cymbal. Then he adds a kickback beat on the next 4, and then he adds, doubles that and does 4 on the floor with a couple of tom notes, and then it's just a straight build on the last 4 bars. Breaking it down, because that's actually going to give them a first step to be able to grow with, because otherwise it's just, you have no idea what's going on. And then as the leader, practice signals and be very clear and very consistent with what your signals are. I'm not even talking about hand signals. While that's important, I'm more talking about what you're doing with your voice and your instrument. If you're very consistent about just a little voice flip, or maybe you're wanting to do a build, if you're very consistent that 2 bars before you start build, you start doing all down strums on your guitar, then your team's going to start to learn how you flow and be able to read you. I come from conducting training, and the whole premise behind conducting is that you should be able to visually do what you want everybody else to do. So you should never have to say, you're sharp, or, well, you probably do, but you should never have to say, play quiet, play soft. You should be able to, you know, they should be able to follow you based on what you're representing. So know what you're doing on your instrument. If you add an extra note, that usually means I'm doing this, or a long sustained note means I'm about to bring it down. There are tons of ideas, but start to actually critically think about what you're doing and be really consistent with that. So then your team will actually start to pick up on that. Make sure you're practicing your instrument so you know all that stuff. Yeah, and then again, all the way from the beginning is make sure that you're truly, and I said this is a disclaimer, but make sure that you actually are truly pursuing the Lord as well. Because whether your team is flowing or whether they're not, I think you can have legitimate worship that's 100% structured. And it can be legitimate and anointed 100%, totally. But if you're not in the Word, if you're not with the Lord, you know, it means nothing. So make sure that you are actually pursuing the Lord and yet you're actually worshiping, even in the midst of all this thought, that if you're actually worshiping, a lot of this will start to click just as you go, having a grid for that. So if I am going to pray and then we got to wrap up, but if any of you have more questions, I can't actually stay and talk because I have